Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son that you sent into the world to redeem us from our sin, that you might, by the work and obedience and death and resurrection of Christ, make us your beloved children in whom you are well pleased. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe these things to be true, that we might receive from you these things that Christ has purchased for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Perspective is everything. How you look at something will very much affect how you understand something. Sometimes you need just to turn to a slightly different angle. Sometimes you need to push yourself away or come a little closer. But perspective is everything. Those of you who watch sports and the ever-increasing amount of instant replay that they have, and you can see these plays that have been challenged and from different camera angles. Sometimes it looks like the player scored a touchdown or he didn't, or he was safe at first or he wasn't. And all a matter of the perspective of the camera, of the angle, to be able to discern what is right and true. Yesterday in the morning sermon, we talked from John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and talked about the Word that became flesh was the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to talk about how He has created everything that exists, that nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from Him. And He was the life and the light of the world. And that's a perspective on history. And we started by the introduction yesterday that over the last 200 years, there's been a change in perspective. The rise of what the scholars calls, some scholars will call scientism. And I reference the looking through the lenses of the science of economics that Karl Marx put forward, where we are nothing more than an economic being. And every decision and every action of every person can be broken down to the economics of things. And said that that's our society here in North Dakota is moving more and more in that direction. Talked about the scientism of Darwinianism, the survival of the fittest. Many years ago, when we still lived in California, I would take my dog, my faithful dog, the dog who actually loved me, and hiking on these sand dunes up behind our house. Coco was a faithful dog. She never would get out of my sight. She couldn't see me. She'd come find me. Great dog to take for a walk. And I remember passing a young lady from UC Santa Cruz working on her doctorate's degree and plants in California that were native, and stopped to chat with her one morning. And as I was walking the dog, and she and I asked her, "Well, why are you marking these plants?" She says, "Well, this is an indigenous plant, and it's endangered. It may be destroyed by all these non-indigenous plants." I said, "Well, why is that a problem?" And she says, "Well, we want to maintain the indigenous plants and flowers of California." I said, "Well, do you believe in Darwinianism?" She says, "Most certainly I do." I said, "Well, doesn't that argue for the survival of the fittest?" She says, "Yes, it does." "Well, then why should you be bothered if a plant dies? Because if it couldn't survive, isn't that exactly what your science tells you should happen?" Perspective is everything. Perspective of time is also important. What is time? Is time something that has always been? Or is time part of a created realm? Well, it's created. God created time. He created days and nights. But time is very relative in some ways. Even though we can objectively measure, you know, a second, a minute, an hour, a day. You've had those experiences where things were going out of control, and all of a sudden everything seems to slow down, and you see things as if they're moving much slower than they really are. I remember in school, my school days, watching the clock, and a minute seemed like an hour, and an hour seemed like a week. And now I'm an old man. A minute seems like a second, and a week seems like a minute. It's amazing how time changes from your perspective. But is time really random? The text here that we want to look at tonight is primarily Galatians 4, 4, and 5. I will look at six things, but notice it starts in the fullness of time. What is time? Is time just moving forward randomly? Is there a goal to time? Is there a destination to time? We know that we will all live, and we will live about 85 years, give or take. And then our life will be over. Is time over? Is some people like to say, well, history just repeats itself. Does it? Is history yes, that was the word I was looking for. Does it just go round and round and round? Is it linear? Is it just moving forward? Is it impersonal? It has no direction? Or is time a creation of God and it is moving in a very specific and determined end? For example, the Apostle Paul, who writes the book of Galatians, also writes the book of Ephesians, and there he talks about, in verse 10, with a view of the ministration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and on the earth. Is time moving to a destiny, to a time when everything in heaven and earth are brought underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we went over to the mall right now, got on our cars and met over at the mall, and we asked the people over there, is time moving in a specific direction, which ultimately will be summed up under the headship of Christ? We'd probably find a very significant percentage of the people who would say no. But the Bible assumes that time is moving in a determined direction, not determined by fate, not determined by man, not determined by economics, not determined by Darwinian science or any other kind of science, determined by the purpose and the will of God. Now, you can accept that or you can reject that, but it is still true. You remember when we used to have our services in the fellowship hall, I would often point to the railing upstairs. You can accept gravity or you can reject gravity, but if you jump over the railing, the second floor hall up there, pretty much, unless you have something to circumvent the laws of physics, we know what will happen. You will 100% of the time fall. You can accept that, you can reject that, but it is reality. And so Paul says that they're here in our text when the fullness of time came. So what he's saying is that time could be measured. Time had certain key elements to it, and there would come a time in which everything would be in its proper place for the coming of Christ, to whom all of history is pointing. Everything is pointing to Christ, and things had to be exactly right for his coming the first time. And God, in his providence, organized everything. And the time will be right for his return the second time. Many have noticed, some Christians, some non-Christians, that there was a very interesting reality in history at the time of the birth of Christ. What some have called the political preparation for the coming of Christ. There was the Roman peace. The time of Christ was the one time, the time of the birth of Christ, is one time the world was relatively at peace. There was a longer period of no wars during the time of the Roman Empire, not all the Roman Empire, but portions of it, than any other time in the history of the known world. And so the world was at peace, which allowed for a certain amount of exchange of cultures and travel. There was also an economic preparation. Rome was fantastic in building roads. And there are five main highways that Rome built. And all roads led to Rome. And in terms of that time, transportation could not have been easier. There was a cultural preparation because of the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. Greek had become the universal language. And whether you were born a Jew, if you were a Jew in first century Palestine, you probably knew at least two, if not three, languages. You probably knew Aramaic, which would have been your ordinary language. You probably would have known at least some Hebrew, which would still have been read in the synagogue. And you probably would have known Greek. The average person in first century Israel was probably trilingual. But because of God's providence, you could travel just about anywhere in the world and speak Greek. Years later, Latin would become that language. And what's amazing to me, I've told you this, but I remember the one day, a half day, I got to be in Geneva, and I was there in the auditorium of John Calvin, and I'm trying to imagine this conversation between John Knox and John Calvin, thinking they could have stood right here and talked. And I thought, well, gee, I wonder what language they would have spoken. I asked Dr. Godfrey many years later if that had happened, a conversation between Calvin and Knox had taken place, what would they have talked? Did Calvin know any English? He says, we know he knew French because he was born a Frenchman. He certainly knew Greek and Hebrew, but probably didn't know a lot of English, according to Dr. Godfrey. And I said, well, how would they have talked? He said, they would have spoken Latin. I said, they're just talking about the weather. It looks like it may rain outside. They would have talked Latin? Yes, they would have talked Latin. It was the universal language. Martin Bucer would go on to lecture at Cambridge or Oxford, I forget which, but his entire academic teaching career at one of those two premier schools in England was all in Latin, because every student would have known enough Latin to be able to take classes from him. I think our education is so advanced, don't you think? But there was the Roman peace, there were the Roman roads, there was the Roman, or rather the Greek language that had dominated the Roman Empire, and there was also the sheer absence of the depravity of the religions. Just like a house that is not constructed well will eventually collapse, so paganism was already collapsing in Rome. The gods of Greece and Rome were not strong enough to hold the culture up. And you can see, you can trace the decline of the Roman Empire in not only culturally, artistically, politically, militarily, economically, but you can trace it right back a lot to their religion. I commend, if you've never read it or watched the videos of it, I commend you to read Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live, as he traces that very degrading and the religious backdrop to it all. And even Judaism had become corrupt and empty, become outward and carnal. And you see that even in the New Testament accounts of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and what they're willing to do in mockery of the law of Moses in order to get rid of Jesus. And so at the fullness of time, the circumstances were right. The modern way of might saying is we say, oh, it was the perfect storm. All these different things had to come together at this moment for this storm to happen. And so it was in the life of Christ. In the fullness of time, at the one moment in which the message of Christianity and the person and work of Christ could literally travel to the so-called then-known world quickly, easily, peacefully, universally, economically, it was exactly the right moment. You can either call it lucky, and we all know luck is a four-letter word, or you can say that is God's divine providence at the fullness of time. At the fullness of time, God did something, which again tells us something about time. God is not just a passive observer. God is orchestrating all this, and at that right moment, he let go with what he had been holding back for so long. He sent his Son into the world. But verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. He sent forth his Son. The word there is a very important word. It's sometimes called a double prepositioned word. There's two prepositions, ek and from, added to a verb, which means to send. And in its most basic form, it's the word used for sending an apostle, an official messenger. The United States has ambassadors, and they send an ambassador to another country. He goes as an official to communicate and to do the business of America's bidding wherever they are sent in the world. And so they're sent out from America. Well, the apostles were sent from God on a message, on a mission, on a commission. But there's an intensification of this, not only sent from God, but sent out from God, ex apostello, to go forward in a way that he comes from the very presence of God. Remember what John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And any first-year Greek student knows that little preposition with God is the little preposition called pros, which is the root of the Greek word prosopon, meaning face. It's a way of trying to say a certain level of intimacy and closeness. It's a very relational word. There's multiple ways of saying with in the Greek language, and each one carries with it its own nuance. I could say in one way, I could say, I am with you tonight. Or you all could say, you're with one another. Or what are you doing tonight? I'm going to be with my family. And you can use a lot of different words to suggest the meaning of that. But what you say, I'm going to be with my family, might be very different than to say that I'm with her, referring to my wife. That's a little more personal than just being with the family or with some friends. And so Jesus was with the Father from before the foundations of the world as the eternal Son of God, with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, equal in glory and honor in eternality. And the Father sends him out from the intimacy of that relationship at exactly the right moment to accomplish something. Then to the Gospel of Matthew, we often call the Great Commission. Jesus was sent out on the greatest commission. He was sent out from the Father, by the Father, at exactly the right moment. The fullness of time, he sent the Son, born of a woman. Being sent from the Son and born of the woman is Paul's way of speaking of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Some people like to criticize the virgin birth. Some of the, you know, the really important scholars who deny the deity of Jesus and the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, and they deny the fact the Bible's itself the Word of God. Those people, they often will like to criticize Paul as an inventor of a new religion, and he really didn't care what the gospel said. And one of the evidences they say is he had no time for the incarnation or the virgin birth. Well, that's completely wrong. Here he explicitly talks about the incarnation, because at the fullness of time, God sends forth from that eternal relationship into the world his Son. There is the incarnation. and born of a woman. Now, when Matthew and Luke decide to try to establish the appropriateness of Christ as the son of David, how do they do that? Well, they're genealogies. And one starts with Abraham and comes down. The other starts with God and comes down. And such a man was begat from such and such a man. And such a man was begat from another such and such a man. And the women who are listed in those genealogies are side statements. Important as they are, they're kind of side comments, strategically placed. But Paul circumvents all of that and cuts right to the core. Sent forth from God, born of a woman. He shares the nature of his mother. That's why at Chalcedon, when they're trying to describe the language in which we are to biblically understand the dual nature of Christ, they talk about Mary, the mother of God. She didn't birth Jesus, or she didn't birth God as in God became at that moment. But that which she carried in her womb was truly of the Holy Spirit. It was the eternal Son of God that was now sharing her flesh, her nature, truly human. And that's a mystery. I remember in my ordination, Some cranky old pastor tried to get me to explain the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary. I said, I can't do it. It's a miracle. And if I could explain it to you, it would no longer be a miracle. And he became a real man. Yesterday, we talked about that in Sunday school and in the morning service. He really was there. He was genuinely human. He had two natures in one person, two minds, two wills, two complete natures. And we must never allow his deity to become human. His deity always remained explicitly and eternally human, but we must never, ever deify his humanity. He was as human as you or I. He was as weak and frail as you or I. The only thing that he differed in from you and I is that he did not have original sin. And not only is he born of the woman, he's born under the law. What does it mean that he was born under law? He was born, as one person put it, Christ was born under the law implies that the incarnate Son was to fulfill the law. He was born a Jew, one of the seed of Abraham. He was a member of the Hebrew commonwealth by birth, and by the fact of his birth was under the law, so that he was circumcised, presented at the temple by Mary, baptized by John. He worshipped in the synagogue. He kept the Sabbath. He regarded the ceremonial distinctions, observing great feasts. He paid the tax of the half shekel. The apostle does not mean that after becoming a man, he did, by a distinct additional voluntary act, place himself under the law, but that by his very birth, he became subject to all of the moral, ceremonial, and civil implications of the law. He was born of a woman, born under the law. But for tonight, I just want to remind you very simply of what that means, that he was born under the law. He kept the law. And he died under that law. This is what's important. If this is the one thing you take away, take this. What is the Christmas message about of the incarnation all about? Why is it important that he was born a real human? Why was it important that he was born under the law? Why is it important that we worship an eternal Son of God who becomes man and lives under the law? He kept the law not for himself. That is so important for you to understand. He did not keep the law in order that he would be spotless and be able to offer up a spotless sacrifice. He did offer up a spotless sacrifice, but he did not keep the law for himself. He was already spotless. By the right of his divine nature, he was already intrinsically righteous. He kept the law not for his well-being. He kept the law for your and my well-being. Now remember, perspective is everything. Why all the history? Why the fullness of time? Why at that moment? Christ came at that moment specifically that he might live under the law at a time and a place where that could be declared, it could be made known, it could be taken to the ends of the earth, that he lived the perfect obedience of the law for us. And that perfect obedience included the obedience of dying under that law for our sins. That's what history's about. Tomorrow you're going to get up and you're going to have another day. In a few days you're going to go back to work and you're going to be back at the grind. And some of us are at the end of that grind in terms of decades. Others are just beginning. But if that's all that you have in reference to time, you are living pretty shallow in your life. Every moment of every day, of every decade, of every century, in every culture, time, or place is lived and exists for the coming of Christ the first time, that he might do what we could not do in our fallenness and die under that law because of our fallenness, in order that we might be clothed with righteousness, and he will come again at exactly the right time to bring his church home. And if you don't have that perspective of time, you're wasting your life. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 calls you a fool. He says, walk like wise men and not as a fool, redeeming the time. Because everything that we say and do in the end is always going to be measured by the coming of Christ the first time and the reality of his coming the second time. That's what Christmas is about. And if you have a different perspective of time, you're going to have the wrong perspective of Christmas. You're going to have the wrong perspective of church. You're going to have the wrong perspective of life. And so he's born under the law, verse 5. Why? Why at the right time? Why as a from a, born of a woman? Why did he come under the law? Verse 5, the purpose. He moves from circumstances to purpose so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Number one, to redeem us. The word redeem is where we get a word agora. Out in California, there's a city called Agora, which used to be just a marketplace. To redeem was to buy out of the market, slave market. The right time, he's born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might purchase your soul. Has he purchased your soul? Do you know him as your Redeemer? Are you living your life in light of the fact that the fullness of time, Christ came into the world to redeem you? If you are not, then I don't know why you're keeping Christmas, unless you've bought into the Hallmark Christmas movie perspective of time and Christmas. I love Hallmark movies. My wife can tell you, I watch all of them. They're so nice. But they are really messed up when it comes to the meaning of Christmas. But they're nice and wholesome. It only takes 10 minutes, you know how the rest 90 minutes is going to turn out. But why did he come? To redeem sinners such as you or I. Has he redeemed you? Are you living in light of his coming to redeem you? And notice it says the second reason is not only to redeem us, but that those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might become his sons, the sons of God. Paul will go on to describe them as fellow heirs. Paul will say in Romans that we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are the beloved children in whom God is well pleased. Do you know the pleasure of God? In your Christian faith, do you have any concept that God is pleased with you because of Christ? Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ did for you. Do you have any sense that God looks upon you with the joy of a father upon his own children, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done? And do you have any concept of Christmas that would be the message that God would want us to have? Or are you still trying to earn God's approval by the things you do? Or trying to hide from God's disapproval by doing up Christmas really well and shifting the message from redemption to the Hallmark spirit of Christmas, which I still haven't figured out exactly what it is, that spirit. And so the very wonderful six things. He came at the right time. The eternal pre-existing Christ is sent forth from the Father, born as under a woman, becoming a real person, a real human, a real body, real soul, under the law to keep all of the law, dies under the law, because the price of our redemption was the death of a real human for us, in order that we might be made the children with whom God is well pleased. That's Christmas. In closing, I'd just like to read six short lines from Thomas Watson, who I think captures some of this. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we may lay in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might take us to heaven. And what about all of this, and what brought about all of this, but love? If our hearts are not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold the love that surpasses all knowledge. Thomas Watson. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which the Spirit would want us to know and believe about Christ even this evening, that we might worship him, that we might love him, and most importantly, that we might believe him whom you sent to redeem us, that he might make us your beloved children, by faith alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.